Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We are finishing up our Advent series in the book of Ruth this morning. And if you're just joining us at the end of the story, that's all right. We'll catch you up. So Ruth chapter 4, it's on page 224 in the Pew Bibles. If you want to grab one of those in front of you in the back of the pew, page 224. It's really easy to miss the book of Ruth. It's just this tiny couple pages, really, in the Old Testament, but it tells a pretty big story, and we've been making our way through that story over these last 3 weeks, and today we're going to tie up all of those loose ends. So what is the lesson of the book of Ruth? Well, someone said, and I think this is a pretty good summary, someone said that the lesson of the book of Ruth is that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. You know, my family and I are going to be driving down to Kansas City after Christmas to be with my family, and we're going to be driving on interstates, you know, just these straight, long stretches through the cornfields of Iowa, down through Missouri, down to Kansas. And life is not like that. Life is not just this big, wide highway where you just drive and drive and drive and you never encounter any setbacks or turns. Life isn't like that, and neither is the book of Ruth. Ruth is really a story of setbacks. It's a story of a winding and twisting road through the mountains. It's not an interstate through the fields. It is a twisting road through the mountains, and there are rock slides, and there are these hairpin turns, and sometimes it looks like you're going backwards before you go forwards. And yet, through all of those strange turns, we see in the book of Ruth how God is at work. God is at work doing something greater than anyone in the story could see at the moment. And that's what we're being given. We're being given that perspective after the fact, 3,000 years after the fact, of what God was up to. And really, it's the story behind the Christmas story. This is the story of how God was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so the story of Ruth is a story of setbacks. In chapter 1, we're introduced to a woman named Naomi, this woman of Bethlehem, who has to flee from her homeland in Israel and go to the neighboring country of Moab with her husband and her two sons because there's a famine in Israel. And once they get there, her husband, Naomi's husband, dies. And then her two sons get married to Moabite women. And then both of her sons die. And so there's this grief and this tragedy in Naomi's house. And by the end of chapter 1, when she comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and she meets the other women of the town when she gets back to Bethlehem, what she tells them is that I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And so chapter 1 is the story of the darkness that God has brought into Naomi's life. But then in chapter 2, there's this new hope that is born because when Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, goes out to glean in the fields to pick up the leftover scraps to try to get enough food for them to just make it to the next day, she ends up providentially in the field of Boaz. Boaz is a wealthy man. He's a man of character, and he's a relative of Naomi. And Boaz takes notice of Ruth. He provides for her. He sends her home with enough food to feed her and Naomi, not just for tomorrow, but for a long time. And so things are finally looking up, and there's hope on the horizon. And they start to think that maybe Boaz is going to be the solution to their problems. Maybe Boaz is going to marry Ruth. And there's this anticipation, and there's this excitement. But then chapter 2 ends with another setback. Nothing happens. He doesn't propose to Ruth. He doesn't make any moves. There's this uncertainty to how the story is going to end up. And then you get to chapter 3. Naomi and Ruth take matters into their own hands, and they make a risky move. They go to Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz in the middle of the night. Boaz is sleeping out in the open air at the threshing floor, and Ruth shows up at his feet and says, "Hey, surprise, it's me, Ruth. Do you want to marry me?" And Boaz basically says, "Sure." And so it looks great. It looks like it's going to be happily ever after. But then there's another setback because Boaz tells Ruth, actually, there's someone else who's first in line. According to the customs of the day, there was another man who had prior claim to marry Ruth. There was someone who was next in line to marry Ruth. And so there's, again, this sense of anticipation and uncertainty. How is this all going to end up? Who is going to marry Ruth? And then we're going to pick up the story here in chapter 4. So follow along. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." But then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the book of Ruth is a story about small things. You know, most of the Old Testament is about kings and wars and prophets and priests and all these big events. But then you get to the book of Ruth, and it's a pretty ordinary story, right? It doesn't seem like anything very historically noteworthy is going on here. It's just a few ordinary people trying to make a living in a hard world. There is a harvest, a wedding, a baby. Small things, right? Ordinary things that seem insignificant in the grand scheme of the world. But here in that list of names at the end of the book, these are the parts of the Bible that are always so exciting to read, right? The genealogies. I know we all get excited to read lists of names, but actually, they're really important. And what the narrator is doing by giving us that list of names at the end is he's telling us, what this story means in the big story of what God is doing in the world. He's telling us that this little baby boy that was born, this miraculous baby boy who brought such joy to Naomi, who brought such joy to Ruth after years of her being barren, this baby boy was going to be the grandson of King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And because he was the grandfather of King David, he was going to be part of the family line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And so what the narrator is doing is he's showing us how all of these little things that don't seem to add up to very much in God's way of working in the world are doing something greater than anyone that's part of the story could see. God is always at work in the world. He's always doing more than we can, more than we realize, more than we can see. And he's taking our little acts of faithfulness, he's taking the small stories of our lives, and he's weaving them together into a larger story of redemption. So how is it that God paved the way for the coming of this child, this coming of Christ in Bethlehem? Well, in the story, it wraps up the threads of these three main characters, and it's telling us how God used them to bring about the birth of Obed, who would bring about the birth of David, who would bring about the birth of Christ. And so it's telling us how God used Boaz. He used Boaz's generosity. You see, ever since Boaz was introduced to us in chapter 2 of the story, the question around this man has been, how is he going to use his power? Is he going to use it for good, or is he going to use it for himself? Because Boaz was an important person. He was a man of influence. He was a wealthy landholder. He was a person of standing in the community. And then God brought these two poor widows into his path. He brought them providentially just into Boaz's life. And so here's Ruth and Naomi. And how is Boaz going to treat them? Is he going to use his power for their good? Or is he going to use his power and his wealth to serve himself? And so this scene here at the beginning of chapter 4 at the city gate puts that question to rest once and for all. So here you see Boaz. He goes to the city gate just like Naomi said he would. Naomi had told Ruth last chapter that Boaz is going to settle this matter today, and that's just what Boaz does. He goes to the gate of Bethlehem, which was like the town square. There was one way in and out of the city, so everyone had to go through there. So if you wanted to meet someone, if you wanted to find someone, that was where you went. And it was also the courthouse, right? There's all these witnesses around. So if you wanted to do something legally, then you did it at the city gate. And so that's why Boaz goes there. He sits down. And just as he sits down, in another instance of providential timing, the man he's looking for walks by, this redeemer that he talked about in chapter 3. So this redeemer is the man that comes next in line. This is the man that has the right to marry Ruth if he wants to. And so Boaz calls this guy over, and he says, hey, sit down, I want to talk to you. And then he gathers the 10 elders of the city, and he tells them to sit down because he wants to make this an official thing. If you wanted to make something official, you had to include the elders of the city. They were like the city council. So Boaz, we think he's going to talk to this man about marrying Ruth, but that's not how he starts the conversation, is it? He starts talking to him about property, about a piece of land. In verse 3, Boaz tells this redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and then in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. But if you don't, tell me, because I'm next in line after you and I want to redeem it. I want to buy it. So Boaz is presenting this opportunity to this guy, and this guy thinks, hey, this is a great deal, right? Land was really, really, really important in Israel. Not only from a financial standpoint of this was where you grew your crops to make a living for yourself, but remember, it was important from a religious standpoint as well. This is the promised land, right? This is the land that God gave to his people. And so the greatest tragedy imaginable in Israel is if you lost your land, right? If you went through your life and you did not produce an heir who would inherit your land, the land that was given to your family. That was the greatest tragedy imaginable, for that land to go out of your family. And so that's where this whole concept of a redeemer came from. This was a way where if a man went through life and did not produce an heir, the closest male relative to him could buy or redeem the land that belonged to his family so that it stayed in the clan. So that's what Boaz is telling this guy to do. He's saying, hey, you're next in line. Redeem this land so that it stays in the family. As the closest relative, you're the one who has the right to buy it. So buy it if you want to. And this guy thinks, hey, this is a no-brainer. This is a good deal. Land does not come up for sale very often. It's not very easy to just buy up land and increase your family plot. And so this guy thinks, hey, for a small investment, I can buy this land. I can carry out this, you know, family duty of being a kinsman redeemer. And this little investment is going to turn into probably years of harvest. And it's going to enlarge the inheritance that he's going to pass on to his children one day. So what's there to lose? He says, I will redeem it in verse 4. But then Boaz, he's got a plan here. And at the crucial moment, Boaz tells the man that the property comes with a widow. The property comes with Ruth. In verse 5, he says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And suddenly, once Ruth enters the picture, the guy backs off. He's like, whoa, hold on. I didn't know that was part of the deal. I don't want it anymore. In verse 6, he says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Boaz, you do it. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So what's going on there? Why did he back out all of a sudden once Ruth entered the picture? Well, he said in verse 6, I can't buy this land lest I impair my own inheritance. I can't marry Ruth lest I impair my own inheritance. Now, the whole point in this setup, which seems really strange to us, really foreign to us, the whole point was to keep the family name alive. Not just the land, but the family name of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. The point was to keep his name alive. And the way you did that was by marrying the widow, in this case, not Naomi, since she was too old to have children, but to marry Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. And if Ruth became pregnant, that child would not be this redeemer's child. Legally, that child would be Elimelech's descendant. And so he would inherit this land that the redeemer had bought. So in other words, you buy this land, you marry Ruth, you have a child, and then the land that you just bought goes to the child, and it doesn't stay with your family. So your investment goes down the drain. And so all of a sudden, the guy says, wait a second, I'm not really interested in this deal anymore. I can't impair my own inheritance. I don't really want to take on this act of charity for someone else's child. I need to look out for number one. But not Boaz, right? What this man was unwilling to do, Boaz did joyfully. And Boaz knows this is not a good business deal, right? He's not going to increase his wealth by this act. He knew that this was an act of charity to Naomi's family. But he did it. He took this huge financial loss willingly. Why? Because he loved Ruth. And because he loved Naomi, his neighbor. And ultimately, because he loved God, because he knew that this was what God would want him to do. And so Boaz, through his generosity, he didn't think he was doing anything heroic. He didn't think he was doing anything that we would be talking about 3,000 years later. He was just, throughout this story, he just keeps doing the next right thing that's in front of him. And yet God takes all of these simple acts of faithful generosity, all these acts of redeeming love, and he prepares the way for the greatest act of generosity that this world has ever seen, when God sent us his Son to redeem us, not with silver or gold, but with his own blood on the cross. And so God was working through Boaz's generosity, and God was at work through Ruth's faith. Now, it was faith that caused Ruth to tell Naomi all the way back in chapter 1, your people will be my people, Naomi, and your God will be my God. Remember, Ruth grew up in Moab. She grew up worshiping other gods, but it was her faith in the God of Israel that caused her to leave her home, leave the comfort of home in Moab, and follow Naomi to Israel and take on that uncertainty of life as an immigrant in Israel. And so for Ruth, the question surrounding her all throughout the story has been, is she going to find a home? Is she going to find a home in Israel? She's arrived in Bethlehem, but is she actually going to belong there? Is there a place for her in the people of God? See, everyone in Bethlehem keeps calling her the Moabite. Oh, there's Ruth, the Moabite, the Moabite. She's not one of us. She's not from around here. She's one of them. But there at the city gate, when Boaz publicly states in front of everyone gathered there that he's going to marry Ruth, she's no longer a Moabite. She's no longer a foreigner. She's no longer an outsider. She becomes part of the community. She becomes welcomed in. And look at the blessing that the community bestows on her in verse 11. The community says about Ruth, "May the Lord make her like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." So they're comparing Ruth to those founding mothers of Israel. Rachel and Leah together fathered the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're saying, may Ruth become like those founding mothers of Israel. And they're publicly affirming that, Ruth, you're one of us now. You're part of Israel. You're part of the community. She's gone from being an outsider to finding a home. She has a place to belong, not just with Boaz, but with the people of God. And so this story is a story of this outsider being enfolded into the life of the people of God. And that was always God's heart. From the very beginning, God's will was that people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation would be united together as one. You see, true Israel was never just defined ethnically as the people who were descended from Abraham. True Israel was always spiritual, right? Those who shared the faith of Abraham. And because of Ruth's faith in God, in the God of Israel, Ruth belongs to the people of God just as much as anyone born in Bethlehem. And now that is being publicly recognized by the community. And so that's why when you get to Jesus' family tree in Matthew chapter 1, you find all of these Israelites, all of these men and women of Israel, but then you also find Ruth, the Moabite, because the kind of people that Jesus came from are the kind of people that Jesus came for. Jesus came for all of us outsiders who by blood have no right to be part of the people of God. Jesus came to welcome all of us home. So here you have Boaz, here you have Ruth, this most unlikely pair imaginable. You've got this wealthy man of Israel, respected in the community, and then you've got this poor, no-name Moabite woman who's an outsider there, but God brings them together and unites them in marriage. And in verse 13, it says that the Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son. Now remember, Ruth had been married previously, right, to her, and she'd been married for 10 years and hadn't had any children. So as far as anyone knows, Ruth is barren. But now, God visits them. God gives Ruth conception, and she bears a son. And one of the interesting things about the story of the Bible is the way that this keeps on happening again and again. God, at critical moments in the story of the Bible, keeps advancing the story through these miraculous births. All right, that's really one way to trace the story of the Bible is to trace the story of all these unlikely births. You have Abraham and Sarah, who are both too old to have children, and yet they give birth to Isaac. You got Hannah, who was barren. She prays to God, and the prophet Samuel is born. You've got Elizabeth, who's too old to have a child, and she gives birth to John the Baptist. You've got the Virgin Mary, right, who is a virgin, and yet the Holy Spirit causes her to conceive, and she gives birth to Jesus Christ. And here you've got another miraculous birth in that long story of births. You've got God giving barren Ruth conception, and she bears a son. And you would expect the story to end there, right? Boaz and Ruth lived happily ever after, and they enjoyed their newborn son. But actually, the story ends not with Boaz and Ruth. It actually ends with Naomi. Did you notice that? At the end, it takes a turn, and it leaves behind Boaz and Ruth, and it focuses all the attention on Naomi. And actually, the women of the neighborhood tell, they say in verse 17, a son has been born to Naomi. What's that about? She didn't give birth. Ruth gave birth. It's Ruth's son. But really, this child is seen as Naomi's son. And it's telling us that this is a story about how God was at work, not just using Boaz's generosity, not just using Ruth's faith, but God was at work in Naomi's suffering. This is a story about Naomi. Naomi's husband and her sons died back in Moab. She came back to Bethlehem a defeated and bitter woman. She thought she was empty. She thought she had been abandoned by God. She said, I went away full, but God brought me back empty. And yet here at the end of the story, the women of Bethlehem gather around Naomi after Obed is born. And look what they tell Naomi in verse 14. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. They're telling her that, Naomi, you're not abandoned. God hasn't forgotten you. God has blessed you, Naomi. God has visited you. Yes, God brought suffering into Naomi's life. Let's not gloss over the fact that Naomi is going to carry that grief of losing her husband and losing her two sons. She's going to carry that grief with her the rest of her life. It's not like that didn't happen. God did bring suffering into her life, but she was wrong about the fact that God had emptied her, that God had abandoned her. Yes, God did bring suffering into her life, but he didn't leave her empty. First, he gave her Ruth, right? This gift of a daughter-in-law who committed herself to Naomi. And really, everyone thinks that this is the love story between Ruth and Boaz, but actually the real love story in the book of Ruth is the love story between God and Naomi. And the way that God shows his love for Naomi is through Ruth. In verse 15, the women of the town say about Ruth, and these amazing words, your daughter-in-law Ruth, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons. So even greater than the gift of Obed, this child who would carry on the family line, is this gift of Ruth, this daughter-in-law who loves you and is more to you than seven sons. But God not only gave her Ruth, he also gave her Obed. He gave her this child who would carry on the story of her family. God never gave her an explanation for her suffering. He never told her why her husband died. He never told her why her two sons died. But instead, what he gave her was better than an explanation. He gave her a new son to raise. He gave her a renewed vocation, a new purpose in life. In verse 16, it says that Naomi took the child, this child that was born, and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. So Obed was Ruth's child, but Naomi was the one who raised him. And from her perspective, she wasn't doing anything heroic. She was just raising her grandson. You know, it's a joyful thing to do. It's a meaningful thing to do. But, you know, she didn't think that any stories were going to be written about this one day. And so from her perspective, this was a small thing she was doing. And yet, from our perspective, we can see that actually what she was doing was she was raising the person who would become the grandfather of King David. So the wisdom that Naomi had been taught by God in the school of suffering, she was going to pass on to Obed. And then Obed was going to grow up hearing Naomi's story about the love of God, and he was going to pass that on to his son Jesse. Jesse would grow up hearing this family story about the God who never abandons us, who is always at work, and he was going to pass that story on to his son David. And then David was going to pass that truth on to us when he wrote Psalm 23, and he told us about how God's goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our lives. And so God was at work doing something beyond what Naomi could see. So let me end with a couple of encouragements that I think that God has for us from the book of Ruth. And the first is simply that your life and my life all of our lives are far more significant than we think they are. Right? We cannot trace the ripple effects that are going to extend from our lives after we're gone, for good or for bad. So your life might feel utterly insignificant and small to you. You might have spent the last week stuck at home with your kids, snow days, wiping snotty noses, changing diapers, right? Your life might feel utterly insignificant to you. And you know what? From the world's perspective, you're probably right. You and I are not even a footnote in history. No one's going to be reading about us 100 years from now. So Merry Christmas. We are insignificant. And yet, that's not the end of the story. From the world's perspective, our lives might be insignificant, but not from God's perspective. Because God's purpose for our lives is always to connect us to something greater than ourselves. See, when we follow Christ, when we are united to Christ by faith, we become part of a story that's bigger than us. And that means that our lives mean more than we think they do. There's always this connection between the ordinary things in our lives and the amazing work of God in the world. Everything we do in obedience to God is significant. Serving your family, going to work, falling in love, changing a diaper, showing kindness to others, it's all in some mysterious way that we can't see right now. It's all connected to eternity. It's all part of this cosmic picture that God is painting in the world to display his glory and his power and his wisdom to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. So even if you feel like your life is small and trivial and meaningless, take heart. You have been given a God-given role to play in the history of redemption, so play it well. It might seem small, but God is at work through you. Your life is more significant than you think it is. And secondly, the last thing I'll say is that the best is yet to come. Your life is significant and the best is yet to come. Your life might be full of hardship right now, might not be any hope on the horizon, it might feel like you're in darkness and there is no hope that it's ever going to change, but the best is yet to come because Christ has come and Christ will come again. And so therefore, we're watching and we're waiting. A lot of times we're waiting in the middle of the darkness. A lot of times we're waiting with no hope on the horizon, but we wait with longing and we wait with expectation, and in Christ we can wait with hope. The King who was born is the King who died, is the King who rose again, is the King who will return, and when he returns, he will make all things new. So lift up your heads, be on the lookout, and get yourself ready for the coming of the King. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments in the Bible when we realize that there is always more going on than we can see in the moment. So Father, I pray that you would give us perspective. Lord, we aren't going to be able to figure out the meaning of our lives. We aren't going to be able to figure out exactly what it is that you are doing in our lives right now. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith that you are at work, even when we can't see it. And, Lord, ultimately, we pray that you would give us faith in Christ. Lord, we know that it's only because of Christ that we have hope. So, God, I pray that this week, as we go through Christmas preparations, as we go to Christmas parties, as we gather with friends and with family, Lord, I pray that you would give us perspective. Lord, keep our eyes on Christ and help us to know that because of Christ, the best is always yet to come. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.